This paper, Preexistence or Preeminence, of course, is based on the text in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And we have that text starting actually in 13, beginning at the top of the paper. And this is from the NASB, the New American. And I use that, and I use the NIV and some other versions too, as well as the Greek text. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In standard evangelical commentary, as many of you know very well, there are two texts from Paul's writings that are constantly used to teach the personal preexistence of Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is probably the most famous of those two, and the other one, of course, is the one we're going to consider now, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. These texts are considered to be bulwarks of Trinitarian theology, expressing in some sense Christ's status as deity. At the time of the Nicene Council, both Arians and Athanasians were fond of using them to prove that Christ existed as a personal being before his birth, or as it is called often, the incarnation. The difference, of course, was that the Arians thought that he had a beginning and was the first creature whom God made, while the Athanasians thought he had no beginning and was himself co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father, as the creed states. The result of such terms was the claim, still insisted on by Trinitarians today, that Jesus must be seen to be God just as the Father is seen to be God. This writer questions seriously, however, whether any such ideas were in Paul's mind or in God's inspiration through the Spirit upon Paul's writing of Scripture. In Philippians 2:5, for instance, Paul declares he is holding forth the historical example of the man Christ Jesus, as in 1 Timothy 2:5, not some prehistoric example into which can be read ideas of personal preexistence. Can the same be said to be true of Colossians 1, 15 through 20? Let's take a careful look at the text and its interpretation. Verse 15 tells us that God's beloved Son, as verse 13 calls him, is the image of the unseen God. I don't really care much for the translation invisible. Invisible suggests that God cannot be seen by anyone, whereas Christ tells us that in heaven the angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. I prefer rather the more literal translation of the Greek word aoratos, which literally means unseen. He is unseen to us. We cannot see him at this time. So Christ is the image of the unseen God, the God whom we have not seen. An image, of course, is a visual representation. the copy of an original. The very fact of using a word such as image, as Paul does, suggests necessarily, at least to me, that there is a difference in identity between the copy and the original. When one looks in the mirror, he sees an image of himself. He does not consider himself to be the person who is behind the glass, hopefully, but the person who is in front of the glass. The only reason to labor such a point is that many foolish things have been said about the word image in this and other verses in commentary and discussion, seeking to prove that Christ, the image of God, is God himself. In fact, some versions have the temerity to actually translate it, Christ who is the image of God, translating it there in 2 Corinthians, Christ who is God, and omitting the word image, which is in the Greek text. The word image establishes by its very meaning that Christ is not God, if he is the image of God. The image is not the same as the original, and in this case, the original is God, as Paul says. When Jesus told his disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," he was not claiming to be the Father, a claim which would prove too much if Trinitarianism were correct, but rather that he is like the Father. The writer of Hebrews says that he is the express image, the exact representation of God's being or God's nature. Again, our two words, exact representation, and the single Greek word that the Hebrew writer uses, charakter in the Greek, from which obviously we have derived the word character in English, from which these two words are translated, imply that a copy is being set forth based on an original. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that God has spoken to us by a son who is just like God. But to say that this son is just like God is another way of telling us that he is not, in fact, himself God. Otherwise, words do not seem to make a lot of sense. That is, the one to whom he is now being likened doesn't simply say that he's like the Father here. He is like God, which means, it seems to me, that he is not himself God. The writer goes on to say that this person who is like God, after purging our sins by his death, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A further differentiation between the man who is just like God and the being who is God himself and who is accompanying the one who is sitting down at his right hand. Christ the firstborn. Verse 15 continues by calling Christ the firstborn of every creature or of all creation, depending on your translation. If first in the word firstborn means only precedence in time, and if creation means the original creation of Genesis 1, then the case for Christ's personal preexistence must stand. If both of those things are true, if firstborn can only mean precedence in time, and if the creation in view here is in fact the original creation of Genesis 1, then we must agree in the personal preexistence or on the personal preexistence of Christ, it would seem to me. The Arians and Athanasians would have to be right in their claim that Christ existed as a person before his birth, and that this person, in fact, abandoned his previous mode of existence in order to become a human being. This precisely is what any views of personal preexistence must find in the texts in Philippians 2 and Colossians 1. What we are questioning here is whether several crucial terms mean, in this context and in Scripture as a whole, what they are popularly interpreted to mean. Let's begin by examining the word translated firstborn, prototokos. This word is used a number of times in Scripture, often to designate the child born first in a family. Obviously, it means that. When Esau came to his father Isaac to receive the blessing that was due him, he pleaded the fact that he was Isaac's firstborn, his prototokos, as the Septuagint translates the text. Jacob, the second-born son, had already deceived his father and received the blessing intended for Esau. The custom of conferring special privileges or a major inheritance on the firstborn son is not only seen in the Bible, but also in the later laws of primogeniture in England and other countries, awarding the family inheritance to the eldest son. There is, however, in Scripture, a further meaning of the term prototokos. Since the Greek word protos can mean either first in time or first in rank, the term firstborn may be used to designate one who is honored with first or chief position regardless of time of birth. That's a very important point there. This idea is seen in Exodus 4:22, where God commands Moses to tell Pharaoh, "This is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so he may worship me." Clearly here the word prototokos has nothing to do with precedence in time, or little, if anything, but rather precedence in rank among the nations. This is what is being stressed, it seems, as God views their relative importance. Israel is his firstborn. Israel, the nation of Israel, is the one that first of all matters in God's sight. The same is true in Jeremiah 31:9. Where God calls Ephraim his prototokos, even though Ephraim's brother Manasseh was the elder of the two. Ephraim was the prominent, the preeminent one in rank over Manasseh. Again, it is precedence in rank or importance that is in view. The classic example of this usage is found in Psalm 89:27, where God describes in glowing words the promised Davidic king, the Messiah. "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." God will appoint him that. This foremost position of kings is a matter of appointment, not time of birth. I think this is crucially important. These facts and this usage as to the word firstborn may well have much significance in helping us to understand how and why Christ can be called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. If prototokos is selected in Colossians 1:15 and then again in 1:18 to express this supremacy, this is because of the great importance which the term firstborn took on as a word for rank in the Old Testament and then retained in later Judaism. This is from the Baker's Dictionary of Theology. The NIV calls Christ the firstborn over all creation, while the NESB has firstborn of all creation, reflecting a literal translation of the genitive case. King James also translates the genitive literally, the firstborn of every creature. The NASB renderings and King James renderings could be interpreted to imply that Christ was the first created being, just as the Arians believed. They understood first to refer to precedence in time. That is why Arius declared that there was a time when he was not, that is, before his being created. It was this that the Athanasians rejected so vehemently, insisting that he was eternal, begotten in eternity before all time. To them, this meant he was co-eternal with the Father, and therefore himself God. But I think the NIV has got a point here in translating it the firstborn over all creation, recognizing that the point of the genitive here is rather to express his relationship in preeminence to that creation. It is necessary at this point to consider whether Paul uses the word creation here in reference to the original creation of Genesis 1, or whether he may have in mind what may be called the new creation. Paul goes on to define this creation in the text as comprising all things, quote, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and then he specifies what those all things are, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Certainly, it was Christ himself who described the original creation as being God's work in Mark 13:19, and you may compare Hebrews 4:4, where God, not Jesus, rested from the work of creation, suggesting that Christ did not see himself as the creator of the all things mentioned in Genesis 1:31. Where it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Christ himself says that that was God's creation in Mark 13:19. Paul, in fact, seems to give an exact description of what he means by these particular all things that he says are created, namely, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. If this is what he means, then we must ask in what sense Christ can be called the creator of such or of these. Just before his ascension, Christ said that all authority in heaven and on earth had now been given to him. With that authority, he commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations and to teach them all his commands. Moses had foretold that Messiah would be a prophet like Moses himself, whose word would have the force of law, demanding obedience. And that, in effect, I see as the new covenant. You might even call it new Torah if you're using that term with respect to Jewish believers. But what about his authority, quote, in heaven? Jesus said he had now been given all authority in heaven and earth. Paul says that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was set at God's right hand in the heavenlies. His new position brought him to a status far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, Ephesians 1:21. Not only that, but God placed all things under his feet. Colossians 1:17 echoes this in saying that in him all things hold together. Colossians 2:10 describes him as the head over every power and authority. God rewarded Jesus' obedience unto death, as Philippians 2 tells us, by highly exalting him and giving him the name above every name. Unfortunately, some of our English versions say a name, which is above every name. The Greek text says the name, which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee is required to bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These ascriptions of supreme authority to Christ under God suggest that when Christ came to be seated at the right hand of God, he in turn set up or created a new system of rulerships among the angelic beings, as well as preparing a place of honor and service within his Father's household for all his faithful people, both in this age and in the age to come. All of this is then part of the new creation. It is this new creation that the present writer understands to be the subject of Colossians 1, 15 through 17. If this view is correct, the personal preexistence of Christ is not at all the subject of our text, contrary to popular interpretation. Verse 17 declares that Christ is before all things, proponton. This phrase has been seized upon as proof of his personal preexistence. But care must be taken to notice that the verb is here in the present tense, is, not was. He is before all things. Paul does not tell us that Christ was before all things, which could be used as evidence for preexistence. But what does before mean when it says he is before all things? The Greek word used here, pro, has three common uses. Before, in the sense of place, in front of, in other words. Before, in the sense of time, prior to. And before, in the sense of preeminence, rank, advantage. This is clarified by Arnon Gingrich's Greek-English lexicon under the article pro. And he gives examples of all three usages of this word pro. The latter use is seen in 1 Peter 4:8. The same expression, proponton, before all things, or above all things, most important of all. Here in 1 Peter, pro has nothing to do with time or place, but rather stresses how Christian love is preeminent above all other virtues. James 5:12 provides another example of the same usage and of the phrase proponton. To say, therefore, that Christ is proponton is to say that he is, under God, the preeminent one, the most important one. This is underscored by the last statement of the next verse, describing him as having in everything the preeminence, as King James has it, or the supremacy, as the NIV has it, or the first place, as NASB does. To emphasize this preeminence even more, Paul adds the personal pronoun aftos to the verb protevo, meaning that he, Christ himself, is being given first place in all God's universe. This reminds the writer of Pharaoh's exalting Joseph to first place in Egypt. He told him, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." This is the kind of preeminence and rulership that God has granted to his Son, to be over all other beings, typified only dimly by the history of Joseph's own exaltation. Paul piles on superlatives to declare that in Christ all things hold together. The Greek verb translated hold together, synistemi, is given various definitions by the lexicographers. One suggestive definition is cohere. All things cohere in Christ and provide a coherent meaning to the universe and to life. He is the reason for it all because he is God's only begotten Son, the perfect image of the Father himself. Another definition of this verb is to have one's proper place. All things in the universe have their own proper place, designed by the Creator Yahweh to be in perfect relationship and harmony with the Son whom God loves. Christ's headship over the church is a frequent theme in Paul's writings. Verse 18 declares that headship and goes on to call him Archi, beginning. This word also means ruler, authority, and is often so translated. It gives further emphasis to Paul's theme of Christ's preeminence or supreme authority under God. In that now conferred authority, notice conferred, not inherent, all things begin and end in Christ. As the beginning of the new creation, he is the firstborn from among the dead, as also we find in Revelation 1. The first human being to rise immortal from the grave and to become thereby a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter calls it. As prototokos, he is also chief born from among the dead, because he in turn is the life giver, the prince of life, whose voice will awaken and call forth the sleeping dead from their graves. And it is by resurrection from the dead that he achieves his supreme position. And verse 18 shows that by using the term in order that. This means that he did not already have that position. It was conferred. It was given to him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That is, in the man Christ Jesus. The past tense here, combined with the immediate mention of Christ's reconciling work in his death on the cross, seems to indicate that Paul has in mind the period of Christ's mortal lifetime. It was then that Christ was already filled with God's fullness, just as believers today are called upon to seek that fullness for their own lives in Ephesians 3:19. In Christ's case, however, there was no limit to the Spirit working in him. He was totally filled with God's Spirit and power throughout his earthly ministry. His initial preeminence, then, is seen in his walking the earth as though he were God himself, as though he were, forgiving sins, raising the dead, and even having the right of judgment, though he did not exercise it then. Those were prerogatives of God himself. And the Pharisees rightly asked, "Who are you to do these things? Only God can do them." They did not know that God had given him the authority to do those things. The argument is often used by Trinitarians from that to say that he was God, therefore, whereas the scriptures, I think, tell us that this authority was conferred from God. Later in Colossians 2:9, Paul speaks of God's fullness again, but describes it in a special way and in the present tense. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This is as he now exercises the authority at the right hand of the Father. Christ is exalted. Since his resurrection to bodily immortality and his being granted all authority in heaven and earth, and he says it was given to him, Christ is exalted by his Father to the highest place in the universe, next to God himself. and is given the highest name. He can be described, therefore, as possessing the fullness of the deity. How could his preeminence be emphasized more powerfully than this? But all of this is short-circuited and spoiled, as I would see it, by Trinitarian notions and the teaching of Christ's personal preexistence. If those ideas were true, he already possessed in person total preeminence long before he was born, before he had been obedient unto death. But as Paul insists, it was this very obedience and the humility from which it sprang that was the reason for and the cause of that exaltation and that preeminence.